Enriched Life Media presents The Jesus Message. Today's message will inspire you to take a closer look at the one we call Savior, Jesus Christ. We invite you now to enter the drama, power, and hope of the ongoing story of truth with our speaker, Danny Hood.
I want to talk to you today out of the book of Nehemiah about the final perception, the final perception. Of course, we know that Nehemiah was the renowned cupbearer of the king. He was serving at the Persian Winter Palace in Susa, in the Persian Empire, and was a part of Artaxerxes' cabinet. And Hanani, who was one of his brothers, he came to him and he gave him a very dismal report about the condition of the walls at Jerusalem. Nehemiah 1:3 says, "They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." So the first thing that we see is that the wall was fallen apart. Now, the reason that this would become so distressing to the passionate Nehemiah was because he realized that this would leave the city defenseless against enemy attacks. Now, earlier in the restorative years of Israel, they had truly been trying to rebuild the walls, but it was stopped by Artaxerxes, who was pressured by some Samaritans and Rehum, the commanding officer. And so right now there was just a pile of rubble, and Jerusalem was defenseless. Nehemiah was stirred. He took it to prayer. He was brokenhearted. He mourned for several days. He fasted. He prayed. And he began to seek the Lord, and he actually began to repent before the Lord, because he didn't want Israel to stay in this decrepit, defiled, broken-down state. He wanted something to change. Now, as we know, when change comes, it often begins with a prayer of repentance, because repentance is changed. And Nehemiah 1:6 shows this heartbeat of the penitent Nehemiah on behalf of his people, praying to God, "Let thine ear now be attentive, and let thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant." Now, what's going to make God attentive to this prayer? What's going to open his discernment to the desire of a Nehemiah? The Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's in the book of James. So the humility of Nehemiah, the brokenness and the passion of Nehemiah to see something change in regards to the walls of Jerusalem is what's going to get God's attention. And he says, "I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." And so Nehemiah recognizes that the reason the walls of Jerusalem are in the state that they're in is because of the former sins of the children of Israel. But Nehemiah is passionately seeking God here in an altar of repentance, continually before God day and night. He's consecrating himself. He's confessing before the Lord because he believes that God will make a difference, that God will hear his prayer. And we see other instances in the scripture where men were so passionately driven to prayer. At the time when David in 2 Samuel 12 was concerned about the child that was given birth by Bathsheba, and he besought the Lord, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 12:16, "David therefore besought God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth." In 1 Kings 21:27, when Ahab heard the judgment of God because of the wickedness of his wife Jezebel, Bible said that he rent his clothes and he put sackcloth upon his flesh, and he fasted and he lay in sackcloth and he went about softly. And then in Ezra chapter 8, we see where Ezra getting ready for a journey. He wants to make sure that God's with them on the journey in Ezra 8. And Bible said that he fasted and they besought the Lord, and that God was entreated. And so this is Nehemiah in this same spirit. He is reaching out for God to make a change. And he knows the change will only come if they humble themselves before the Lord. Now I might ask you today what walls in your life are falling down, what lays in the rubble, what is scattered about, what fragments are scattered here and there of failures and mistakes and condemnation and an accusing adversary that wants to tear down your faith and destroy your dignity. And yet you can seek the Lord. You can find that place of prayer. You can have a spirit of Nehemiah come on you as you look at the rubble in your life and believe that God can help rebuild something that seems to be hopelessly broken. See, when we look at walls that are falling apart, we can sometimes realize that we're facing situations that we can't solve. We don't have the formula for it. We don't have the pieces of the puzzle or all the pieces to put the puzzle together. And yet we know that Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." See, God's power is not limitless, and his arm is not shortened that it cannot save. So he can't be diminished. God does not see a circumstance that his sovereignty cannot find a supernatural solution. So this is why Nehemiah is praying to the Lord and calling upon the great and the awesome God, knowing that God is a God who keeps his covenant. And if Nehemiah can tap into the covenant promises of God through humility and a prayer of repentance, then what would be impossible to man would become possible with God. So this is why Nehemiah implored the Lord that God would give him favor, that the Lord would be able to put him in the right place at the right time as the king's cupbearer. Verse 11 said, "Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." You see, it was Artaxerxes who had stopped the reconstruction of the wall. So it was only Artaxerxes who could allow the construction of Jerusalem's walls to be rebuilt. He was the only one that could reverse that order. And he's praying that God would give him favor, because as the king's cupbearer, Nehemiah was responsible for tasting the wine before serving it to the king to be sure that it was not poisoned. So Nehemiah is praying for the timing of the Lord to put him in a place to find favor with Artaxerxes. So we know that when Nehemiah went before Artaxerxes, that one day while he was performing his duties as the cupbearer, Artaxerxes recognized the sadness in the countenance of Nehemiah, and he inquired why Nehemiah was so gloomy. And Nehemiah answered the king that it was because the city of his ancestors was lying in ruins, and the gates and the walls of the city were in disrepair. And from this thoughtful and humble answer, Artaxerxes then wanted to know what he could help him do about it. Nehemiah humbly informed the king that he wanted to be given permission to go back to that city, to Jerusalem, to help rebuild the walls. The king, of course, then gives him permission to do this. So we go now from seeing the wall falling apart in Nehemiah 1 to Nehemiah 2 and 7, where the word says, "Moreover, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." So here's what we see now, that after the walls had fallen apart, we see here how the walls are furnished. And first thing that we see here is that God is the one who will supply. You'll notice that Nehemiah is giving credit to the good hand of God that is upon him. We also know that sometimes when the Lord answers a prayer, it may come by secular means. It may be divinely appointed. But when you look at 1 Kings 17:6, you see that Elijah was brought food by a raven. That's an unclean bird that brought that bread. And sometimes I think that's symbolic of heathen people, pagan people, sinners, unbelievers even, that might for a moment have a spirit of compassion and favoritism move upon them concerning a certain child of God. It may be because of a relationship they had. It may be because of something that that particular individual has done for them in an advantageous way in their life and ministered to them or been a friend that they could lean upon. And all of a sudden, here comes a time in that person's life where they need finances or they need a friend or they need somebody who has influence that pulls the strings for a certain door that needs to be opened, and God does that. So we know that God's the one that supplies. Sometimes it comes secularly and sometimes it comes supernaturally. If God needs to, he can give manna in the wilderness. He can rain quail in the evening. He can have a man of God tap a hard rock and water can flow forth like it was just a natural stream always being there. So we know that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Sometimes it's just our own power, that lack of faith or that sense of doubt. If we can get beyond that and release God to be what he already is. I mean, he's the Almighty God. He's able to uphold the worlds by the word of his power. There's nothing impossible to the Lord. He can heal cancer. He can deliver any man from any disease. He can open any door financially or physically speaking. There's no spiritual barricade that he can't bring down. There's no mental stress that God can't bring joy, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. So we know that God is able. And here for Nehemiah in chapter 2, he's going from a condition where the walls have fallen apart to now he's going to have help in furnishing what it's going to take to rebuild the walls. Then when we move down to Nehemiah 2:15, it says, "Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then I said to them, Ye see the evil case that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that there be no more a reproach." So we know the walls had fallen apart, and then the walls were given materials to be furnished for the rebuilding. Now here Nehemiah is establishing that the wall had a future. Somebody was going to do something about it. Isn't that the inspiration of so many circumstances? Some people blindly continue to stumble down a path and they feel like they have no answers or no way of escape. Other people, they just feel paralyzed by their circumstance, and while they may feel like they have an ability to do something, they lose that passion and willingness to do it. And other people seem to have no clue at all and walk around confused and dazed as to what needs to be done. But here Nehemiah has a clear understanding of what needs to be done. It's going to take hard work. It's going to have vision. They're going to have tenacity. They're going to have a determination that's not going to be easily detoured. And they realize that they're going to have to stand against a lot of adversity before the finished product comes about. Then we move toward the end of Nehemiah chapter 2. And he says, "I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also of the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us, and said, What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." So now we see that the wall was made fun of. And even though it's being furnished, and even though Nehemiah is declaring that there's going to be a future for what has fallen apart, Here come three key adversaries who are going to become thorns in Nehemiah's side. And yet there is a determination fire that is sparked, and the blaze of it will be seen as it spreads across the chapters of this historical book, where that wall is going to be rebuilt. And Nehemiah refuses to let the insults and the accusations and the bombastic statements, he refuses to let the carnal, calloused counsel of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem to deter him from the cause. My friend, you and I can learn from this timeless Nehemiah principle of faith. He's been a man of prayer. He's humbly brought his request to the Lord. He sees that God is making a way where there is no other way. But that doesn't mean that your avenue is going to be without adversaries. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be a few rebels on this road to restoration and recovery. There's going to be Sanballats and Tobias and Geshams. These were foreigners that had no real particular interest in Jerusalem. They had no portion of right or memorial. They didn't care whether the walls were rebuilt or not. They just, in their jealous condition and malicious attitude, wanted to make sure that they didn't lose their influence, especially with the governors of the territory and with the king Artaxerxes himself. And so they're trying to falsely label Nehemiah here, but Nehemiah, he'll not be swayed or turned aside by it. And you and I have to have the same spirit of faith that if God has given us a calling and a cause, don't let those that are corrupt and carnal interfere with that calling and that cause. God's going to give us the passion to do it, and he'll also give us the relentless pursuit to do it. We're going to get it done because God's hand is upon us. That's the spirit of Nehemiah, the God of heaven. He didn't just, you know, square his shoulders and flex his muscle and talk about his engineering skills and talk about the influences he had put together and what kind of favor he had with King Artaxerxes. He didn't play that kind of hand. He didn't show that kind of spirit. He just simply pointed to God and said, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. See, when you've got God working for you, you don't have to make excuses. When you've got God working for you, you don't have to come up with 1,000 different human reasons as to why it might work or why it might not work. You can just be matter of fact and give a statement of faith that God is going to help prosper. He's going to help us do what might seem impossible to get done. Then we move to an exciting part of the book of Nehemiah, and that's chapter 3 and verses 8 through 27 here and there. And it says, next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, the goldsmiths. And next unto him repaired Hananiah, one of the perfumers. And they fortified Jerusalem even under the broad wall. The valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the bolts thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits of the wall into the dung gate. And the fountain gate repaired Shallan, the son of Koholza, the ruler of the district of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the bolts thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, even under the stairs that go down to the city of David. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another portion over against the ascent to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired another portion from the turning of the wall into the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him repaired Binui, the son of Henadad, another portion from the house of Azariah unto the turning of the wall and unto the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired over against the turning of the wall and the tower that standeth out from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Perosh, repaired. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired over against the turning of the wall and the tower that standeth out from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Perosh, repaired. Verse 27, after him, the Tekoites repaired another portion over against the great tower that standeth out and unto the wall of Ophel. Now we come to the part where the wall was fitly framed. What an encouraging word that comes from the Lord, because we know that the Bible talks about how we are fitly framed together, a building of God for the habitation of the Spirit. And here we see people of different walks of life, perfumers and goldsmiths and those who were carpenters and those who were merchants. They all came together to put their faith and their forces and to work for this common cause, to see this wall rebuilt. And that's what it means in the kingdom of God, friend, when we come together in a unified purpose, when we have a made up mind, when we set out together to walk in harmony of the Spirit, knowing that we have a common heavenly cause, and the common denominator of the Church of the Living God is that we've been baptized in the name of Jesus and filled with the incredible gift of the Holy Ghost, and that we're sold out to the kingdom of God. That brings us to that place where we can be fitly framed together for the purpose of God, to let the power of God work through us, to accomplish every task that is set before us. If we're going to have victory in this hour, we've got to work together side by side and shoulder to shoulder, not with divisive spirits and not with self-seeking attitudes, but we have to be humble before the Lord as servants of God to say, I'm part of this great building, fitly framed together, and I'll use my talents and whatever I can for the kingdom of God, my time, my talent, and my treasure, in order to see that the work of God is accomplished in the earth. You see, being fitly framed together is what speaks truly of unity. Ephesians 4:3 talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. John 17:21-23, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Romans 14:17-19, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Edify, that's to build up, that's to construct. And so when we're talking about being fitly framed together, we're talking about unity. We're talking about harmony. We're talking about that Nehemiah spirit that rebuilds what's been torn down. Now, I believe we serve an incredible God of restoration and power. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that wall of Nehemiah would have never been able to stand if it hadn't been fitly framed together. You couldn't have one piece of wall over here and then 30 yards, you know, down the way, you got another piece of the wall. It had to be all connected. That's what makes the wall. That's what was going to make the city of Jerusalem able to be defensed against the attack of enemies. And the same thing is in the Church of the Living God. We need to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. My friend, God is building up a great revival church in the end time hour. And in many ways, we are building walls and finding folks that are trapped in the rubble of religion and building them up that they may be fitly framed in the apostolic truth. To be continued. It's revival time.
Hi, this is Natalie Hood, and if you enjoyed today's message and want to know more and hear more, visit thejesusmessage.com. At thejesusmessage.com, you will find podcasts of messages to download, inspirational blogs to read, videos, and much, much more. Also, Reverend Danny Hood has written several books, including God's Time Zone. God's Time Zone will encourage you that it's never too late to dream, to trust God, and to see God do, in His timing, what you never thought possible. Another encouraging book entitled Hope, an Anchor, will encourage you that no matter how difficult the storms of life become, Jesus offers an anchor of love, power, compassion, and peace. It will secure you in the deepest waters and most traumatic times. Two other soul-stirring books are entitled The Desperation Zone, Where Storms Brew and Miracles Happen. This book will show you men and women just like you that overcome tragic, traumatic, and trying events in their lives. The Desperation Zone focuses on the deep motivation of prayer and how God takes the debris of life and builds incredible testimonies. The other book is entitled The Impossibility Zone, Where Faith Triumphs. Again, in this book, Danny Hood visits the conquering lives of ordinary men and women of the Bible and contemporary times. The Impossibility Zone will put you in the valley with David as he defeats Goliath, in a widow woman's grieving world as the Savior changes a funeral to a celebration, and in everyday routine situations that show us God is truly near. Visit shop.thejesusmessage.com. That's shop.thejesusmessage.com and order one of these truly inspiring books today.
Friend, I want to thank you for listening to the Jesus Message today, and I certainly hope that you've been touched and inspired by what you've heard. And we want you to join us again next week when the story of the Bible continues, and you, my friend, are a part of that story.
Thank you for listening to the Jesus Message. It is our sincere prayer that you have been touched by today's message, and we invite you to join us again next week for another exciting presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more information about the Jesus Message, visit thejesusmessage.com. That's thejesusmessage.com.